Good morning. We have had the privilege over these last couple of days to have as a guest on our campus the pastor in residence, Pastor Benjamin Ball. Pastor Ball will be addressing us in our convocation this morning. He's a native of Madison Heights, Michigan, married to his dear Serena, and they reside in Canton, Massachusetts. Pastor Ball received his BA in theology from Concordia University, River Forest, in 1995. He graduated from this institution in 1999 and was placed as pastor at St. Luke's Evangelical Lutheran Church in Dedham, Massachusetts, a congregation of the New England District. Pastor Ball has served in many capacities as speaker for LWML rallies, on the Elections and Worship Committee, and the director of the district's youth camp. This morning, he comes to speak to us around a rather interesting, provocative title. Not a title I suggested, but provocative, and I'm sure interesting nonetheless. Would you welcome Pastor Ball as he talks to us about the pastoral office as cliché?
When Dean Rockeman's assistant, Paul, sent me some information about this convocation today, he actually supplied me with the title of Maintaining Balance in the Pastoral Ministry, something I know absolutely nothing about. You can ask my wife. I found out that was the last convocation address, and Paul got it a little bit mixed up. It is an honor for me to be here with you this morning, and I know everybody says that when they come. When I was a student here, the pastors in residence that I had experience with, my 3 years on campus, were all old, wizened, seasoned pastors. As far as I know, I'm the first new guy to come and be the pastor in residence. And so it is an honor for me to be with you so that I could pass along some words that would give you a picture of what you men are to expect in the office of the Holy Ministry when you leave this place. On August 1st, 1999, I was ordained in the office of the Holy Ministry of the One Holy Christian Apostolic Church and installed as pastor of St. Luke's Lutheran Church in Dedham, Massachusetts. At the time of my ordination and installation, I received all kinds of cards of encouragement and congratulation, promises of support and prayer for myself and the congregation that I was called to serve. Interestingly enough, in many of these notes and comments, conversations I had even with other brother pastors especially, the same themes kept popping up again and again. And as I've attended ordinations and installations over these past 3 years, they still keep on showing up. So that for me, they become quite cliché. Hence the title, The Pastoral Office as Cliché. And I thought this might be a very good forum to share them with you so that you know what's waiting for you when you receive your call and are ordained. And we will deal with that with three of them this morning. First, you have to pick your battles. It is not uncommon for the Lutheran candidate to find himself placed in a first call that causes him to lose much sleep. Dean, this is not your fault. It is not the fault of the Council of Presidents. If we are going to blame anybody, we're going to blame the Lord. Because, as we know, the call is divine, and he puts a man in the place. Now, what causes this pastor to lose sleep is not disagreement over things indifferent. There are all kinds of practices and piety that are common to a certain congregation where a candidate finds himself. And as you will find, some of them are not the best usages in the confessional Lutheran tradition. We're not talking about those things. Accusations get thrown against candidates in the seminaries that produce them all the time, that new men to the office are tyrants who want to set up their own little earthly kingdoms. They want to impose all these strange things upon congregations. And I know the faculties have to be sick of hearing about that stuff from both seminaries. That stuff is not what I am talking about this morning. What I am speaking about are teachings, beliefs, and practices that are contrary to the confession made by the candidate at his ordination and installation. After having been given the best that confessional Lutheranism has to offer, after having been instructed and taught the faith once delivered to the saints in this place, candidates are eager to share the doctrine and practice of the Lutheran Church as confessed in her symbols. The new pastor loves the Word, loves the theological task, wants to do the work of an evangelist in the place where he gets put. And so your name is called, spoken on call night, you are ordained. You want to preach what's been given you to preach. You want to practice what's been given you to practice. At your installation, you confess and speak your vows again for the world to hear. Rite vocatus is all done. Ready to roll. God put you in a place under orders. And congregations, at least according to the promise they make in the installation rite, promise to accept you under those orders of installation and ordination. But as the new man of the office finds out, what is hoped for and what is even expected is not exactly what is found. The second week in office, the first communion service he is to celebrate in that place. Daughter Marie, who lives down south, comes home. Daughter Marie has joined the Southern Baptist Convention Church down there. But when she comes to visit three or four times a year, the previous pastor communed her. And when you attend your first elders meeting after not communing Daughter Marie, you find her sister Martha is on your board of elders and is up next week to distribute the body of Christ. The topic of the sacrament continues to be problematic because the new man finds out that in individual glass trays, 10 or so cups are filled with Welsh's. Not consistent with our Lord's institution of his supper, as any 8th grade catechumen can tell you by reciting the catechism. Oops, the catechism. That blue book hasn't been seen for at least 5 years. The elder in charge of confirmation lets you know that those catechisms just didn't connect with the kids' faith walk. It didn't speak their heart language. Instead, they are using some kind of materials named after what you put chicken eggs in. Having been ordained in August, Thanksgiving is right around the corner, and the UCC pastorette stops by to introduce herself, which is nice enough. She lets you know that your predecessor in office always participated in the community Thanksgiving service, and as a matter of fact, it's your turn to host and the Methodist guy's turn to preach. Right after she leaves, your 10 o'clock appointment arrives. It's the wife of the vice president of the congregation. She tells the pastor that she is divorcing her husband because of the affair that he is having with another woman in the congregation. She tells the pastor this has been an open secret for many months, and she just can't stand taking communion with them anymore. Later on, the young pastor finds out the first wedding he is to officiate in a couple weeks is for the daughter of the president of the congregation. This daughter, Sue, has been living with her man, Joe, for about 3 years, has one child with him, another on the way. The wedding, of course, is to take place in the church. Oh, and by the way, Joe is Jewish. The young pastor attends his first winkle, unloads all of this stuff upon the brethren, and finds that his concerns are not exactly shared. Eyebrows get raised, loud harumphs are heard as he pours out his soul. He doesn't want to be branded as one of those guys that come out of the seminary, but by opening his mouth in that forum, he has become one of those guys. He's told to relax, take it easy, get to know the people, love them, they'll love you back. One of the brothers in the winkle that the pastor knows to be a conservative confessional pastor in practice and doctrine pulls him aside and says, listen, hang in there. You got to pick your battles. Now, this scenario and the situations I have just shared are not all my experiences. I didn't quite have it that easy, Dean. Just joking. To a greater or lesser degree, they are the experiences of brother pastors and of my class and classes before and after me. Things that you will face and things that I did face as well. The advice is the same. You have to pick your battles. You who are preparing for ordination in the office of the Holy Ministry, hear this well. You are preparing for war. And in this war, guess what? You don't get to pick your battles. Because you are not a general. You are a grunt. A foot soldier. In the office of the Holy Ministry, you get put into battle and there you fight. You are put under orders of ordination and divine call, and there you fight. You don't get to pick your battles. You are put into them, and you are given them. There is no list around for you to decide which practices are worse than others, and, oh, I'm going to start here. Where should I attack first? God's word, and in God's word you have heard, and then you have promised in holy ordination to attack and expose falsehood and error. God has no patience for it. But first, what exactly are you fighting against? Your flesh. Your sinful nature. The first temptation is to be a deserter in this war. For your sinful flesh would not have you hallow God's name or let his kingdom come. You will fight against the flesh and sinful nature that would have you say, okay, I can live with this. It really isn't that bad. Your sinful flesh would not have you confess Christ and speak his word to those whom you've been called as pastor. And so I have become convinced that after 3 years, it is really cowardice that leads men to heterodoxy. You see, life will be much easier for you if you don't cause trouble in the congregation. You won't have any angry elders meetings, or angry voters meetings, or eventually meetings with your circuit counselor or district president. You won't have brethren in office scoff at you at pastoral conferences and brand you as troublemaker. You will, however, lose sleep. For a time, until you become seared in a false confession. And if you do choose to fight, the flesh will have you pick weapons that will fail you. Weapons of coercion, pride, arrogance, and falsely grounded authoritarian speech. We are doing it this way because I said so. The flesh would have you desire to set up your little kingdom in the parish with practice your way because it's the right way because you said so. With coercion and pride and arrogance come sin, failure, and loss, and the fall. You don't get to pick your battle against the flesh. You were put into that fight in the water of holy baptism, then it is magnified immeasurably with the wearing of the stole. As the apostle confesses in Romans 7, I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. This war, of course, is against Satan. If you have any doubts to his existence, become a pastor and have those doubts destroyed. You don't fight against the people you serve. You don't fight against brothers in office whose doctrine and practice are not the same as yours. You fight against the work of Satan himself, the work that infests Christ's church with false doctrine and practice, the work that is at work within you in your flesh, the work that would call the people you serve to doubt about the gifts that God has put you there to deliver. You've been called to wage war in Christ's church, and this battle is given to each graduate of this place who is put into office. A theologian of our sister seminary has written, "The Lutheran Church has never been and ever can be the home of the theology of cultured gentlemen whose marks are the manicured hands and their spotless clothes, who give the appearance of having gently put down their teacups. But the marks are of those of one who has wrestled with God and whose soul shows bruises of theological combat. For men who are arrayed in soft clothing, who will not do battle for or with the Lord of hosts, have no place in God's church. For the cry to take up sides for God's sake has been heralded by Moses, Joshua, Elijah, John the Baptist, and Jesus." And what do you fight with? What do you wage this war with? Of course, this will sound as a cliche as well. The Word of God. Take note, I am not advocating that you act like a jerk when you get placed. I am saying that you have been gifted with the weapon of the Lord, His Word, His law, and His gospel. Pieper wrote, "Properly to distinguish law and gospel is a difficult art. Of course, not in theory, for it is easy to say what is law and what is gospel. But in practice, the difficulty is present, particularly in one's own heart and conscience. The Lord sends you out with His Word alone and nothing more. But with the Lord's words and the gifts that come with it, you have all that you need and more. You can be the most well-adjusted person. You can have all your ducks in a row. Dr. Schopper can give his stamp of approval upon you. You may have the most loving, supporting wife and all the rest. But without the weapon against flesh and Satan, you have nothing. Bull in a china shop, pastoral practice is inexcusable, but the pastor must fight. He must hear the word of the Lord spoken to Joshua, be strong and courageous. He must hear the word of the apostle, preach the word, be prepared in season and out of season, correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. The pastor has the Lord on his side, and very well, the pastor may be wounded in battle and may even be killed. But the battle against flesh and Satan is for the good of the people he has been called to serve and not for his own. The fight is for the salvation of men and women atoned for by the blood of Jesus. And so the apostle writes, command and teach these things. Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech and conduct, in love and faith and purity. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. Practice these things. Devote yourself to them, so that all may see your progress. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by doing so you will save both yourself and your hearers. Pick your battles, indeed a cliche. The Lord picks you to fight with and for Him for the sake of His gospel, for the sake of His people. Here's a little admonition from Walther. Are you prepared to fight along in this great war? Are you determined to fight daily against your own flesh, the devil, and this world? Perhaps you will say, we are prepared to fight along with you, Lutherans, but we prefer not to be involved in your doctrinal controversies. We prefer to interfere with no one's religious views. Consent to confess the truth. We prefer to let charity govern our attitude towards those who differ with us. But my friends, would that be charity if seeing a blind man about to walk over an embankment, you would not make an effort to stop him? Insistence on pure doctrine is an essential part of the warfare against this world, your flesh, and Satan. Would you class him as a quarrelsome man who opposes those who seek poisoned bread and drinking water for children? Did not all prophets and apostles by word of mouth and by pen testify against false prophets? Did not Christ himself continually combat the false teachings of the Pharisees and Sadducees? Be not misled in these days of difference in matters of doctrine. We have no alternative. We must fight. The second cliche flows very nicely out of this quote from Dr. Walther. They won't care how much you know until they know how much you care. Basically, the line means this. Before you can really teach them all that doctrine stuff you learned at the seminary, before you can speak authoritatively as God's man in that place from the pulpit and behind the teaching lectern, the people have to know that you love them. If this cliche were true, love comes before teaching. Love trumps doctrine. They won't care how much you know until they know how much you care. This, my friends, is not Lutheran. This method is devastating to the gospel and for pastoral practice. I think basically it's idolatry to put love of neighbor before love of God. Luther wrote, the foremost service of love is to teach rightly about religion. A true story for you this time. A young pastor is hosting the Winkle at the congregation he serves. He's to be the celebrant and preacher at the divine service. Attending the Winkle is a representative of a cooperation and external social service agency. The young pastor has never met this man. He knows him to be a layperson. So he's warm in his welcome, and so forth. At the coffee and chit-chat time, they're winding down, he asks this man to speak to him for a moment. And he says, Phil, the practice of our congregation is to commune members of our congregation and members of our sister congregations in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. And I just don't know if you are one or not. Phil responds, no, I'm not, but I respect your practice. Hooray, crisis is averted. Not quite. The young pastor announces to the group that the divine service will begin in a few moments. He thus takes a seat in the chancel. Just as the service is about to begin, a brother pastor walks up to him in the chancel and says, who do you think you are? Excuse me? Who do you think you are to forbid a brother Christian from receiving Holy Communion? The response, he's not a confessing member of our church. I can't commune him. That's ridiculous. I'm not taking communion here. And the pastor storms out of the church. In the heated discussion that followed in the Winkle, the young pastor is threatened with disciplinary action for not communing the man. The reason? He is unloving. Luther wrote, for to sin against the worship of God is to sin against faith and the Word. Here one should give no heed to love or sympathy, since by it God is offended and lost, together with the Word, which is the leader, light, teaching, and rule of the whole life and of all works. When you've lost it, no work can be guided, no life established. When you sin against love, but the Word and doctrine remain intact, meanwhile, the work is lost. But it can be restored and repaired according to the rule of love. So immeasurable is the distance that separates a sin against faith and the Word from a sin against love and works. For love bears all, endures all. Faith bears nothing, and the Word endures nothing. The Word must be perfectly pure, and doctrine must always be thoroughly sound, that it may be the goal of life and the guide for works. There is an idea out there that pastoral practice, pastoral love, is somehow a separate thing from the doctrine the pastor confesses. Real pastoral care, it is thought, puts aside confession for love's sake. Doctrine, practice, confessional subscription, these things must be put aside to do real ministry to real hurting people. What we really have here is a false and ungodly dichotomy. In Christ, love and truth may never be separated. The Apostle John opens his second epistle with these words, "Grace, mercy, and peace will be with you from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love." No Christian pastor may downplay doctrinal truth in order to appear more loving. And no Christian pastor may abrogate love in order to appear more faithful. To tell you the truth, guys, I don't know how to love the people apart from the confession I have made to them. To put love for the people before love for God is idolatry, breaking the first commandment. The way you love your people in pastoral practice is with the teaching you have been given to deliver them. There is no love of people apart from the love of God and His Word. Love is not license for sin. As you well know, love is the fulfillment of a law. Love is not looking away for a time, thinking sin is going to go away. Pastoral love is rooted in the clear word of the Lord for His people. And apart from that word, there is no love. When a young pastor walks into the home of a parishioner, a home that smells of cigarettes, stale beer, and spilled scotch, and tells that sheep of Christ that he is in mortal danger because of his unrepentant sin, that is love. When the man says he has no intention of repentance, he will do as he pleases, no matter what you say or what that Bible says, what is the loving course of action for the pastor to take? You are in danger of hell. You may not receive the body and blood of Christ. That is love. In this case, the exposure of sin and the proclamation of the judgment of law, so that forgiveness and the unbinding of the gospel may have its way. The notion that charity and love are the license for ignoring doctrinal differences in a congregation, it's nothing new. Young and old pastors alike have been accused of being unloving for insistence to sound doctrine. While, of course, the most unloving thing a pastor could do to a congregation is not give them the doctrine that he's been put there to give. Walther once called this practice soul murder. When a dispute over teaching arises, pastors attempted to withdraw, again to make life easier for themselves, and that never works. Pastors are tempted to shut their mouths to the state of affairs that are around them. I mean, who will ever get offended if all you do for Bible class are titles from CPH like, "God, I want to be happy"? No one's going to get offended, except God, who's put you there to speak of the scandal of the cross. When trouble comes for the young pastor for talking too much Lutheran stuff, ecclesiastical officials might be brought into the fray. And all too often, anthropocentric causalities get enumerated. Oh, the pastor and the people were a bad match. As if God could do such a thing. The pastor, it said, lacks tact and understanding. He talks about the differences of churches too much. He's bullheaded, doesn't listen to advice from congregational leadership, isn't loving. Now, certainly, as I've said before, we are not bulls in a china shop. Some situations, that may be the case. My point is this. Doctrine is not secondary to peace or love. Luther had some words for this kind of peace and this kind of love. We today are forced to hear from the sacramentarians that by our stubbornness we are splitting the love and harmony of the churches because we reject their doctrine of the Lord's Supper. It would be more appropriate, they say, if we shut our eyes just a little, especially since the only danger involved here is that because of this one doctrine, we may arouse such discord and controversy in the church. After all, they don't disagree with us in any article of Christian doctrine except this one doctrine of the Lord's Supper. To this I reply, a curse upon any love and harmony whose preservation would make it necessary to jeopardize the Word of God. So, they won't care how much you know until they know how much you care? That may be true, but it's wrong. A pastor cares, loves, by giving his people, the people he's been called to serve, not only what he knows, but who he knows. Jesus Christ and his full counsel. The task of the pastor is not to get the people of God to love you by showing you how much you care for them. Instead, you're to care for them with the things of Jesus Christ. To be his man, his mouth, and to speak his word. That is love. So have I painted a bleak picture of the office of the holy ministry? Maybe. I am down to cliche number 3, though. And I know you've heard this many, many times. In reality, it is not as bad as the last two. The first two. It is the joys of ministry. Heard that before? Now, certainly there are all kinds of joys. These do not involve meetings, church cleanup days, eating potluck food, bulletin preparation, toilet fixing, and all the rest. I need to tell you now that if you're getting into the office of the holy ministry looking for the joys of ministry, you're probably not going to get them because you're going to look in the wrong place. You're going to find them in the places that you would least expect them. In suffering, and in death. Another true story. A high school girl makes an appointment with her pastor, a rather odd thing. Pastor, can I come over and talk to you? Doesn't happen all that often. She has a friend who wants to talk. The pastor knows this friend. She shows up to youth group activities. She's a member of one of the three Roman Catholic parishes in town. She's 16. And when they come to the office, this girl tells you that she has scheduled an abortion for the next day. Her friend was loving enough to try to get her to speak to the pastor. The friend says that she trusts you, and she just couldn't speak to her priest about this. The pastor, in love, speaks of the life of the child that is within her, tells her that she can't kill her baby. Speaks to her, of course, about the sin of fornication. And after 2 hours of tears, finally some prayers, the girls leave for an appointment the next day to come and see you again. To talk about how to speak to the parents and to talk about scheduling an appointment for adoption services. The girls leave. The pastor goes into the church and sings the Te Deum like he's never sung it before. God's word did his thing. The unborn child is safe. Then comes the next day. The girls don't show up for the appointment. The pastor makes a phone call to his member's house. The mother says that the friend kept the other appointment with the abortionist. It is then, dear brothers in office to be, that you will want to quit. All the trial and battles that you have waged from the time you showed up in that place seem to be worthless. You will be tempted to think that it is your fault that the child was killed. Because if you would have said the right words, she wouldn't have done it. You didn't save the baby. The girl committed murder, and you were impotent to stop her from doing it. You will be tempted to think that it is all your fault, and then there is absolutely no joy in ministry. There is only death. Then the pastor receives a phone call. A beloved member of the parish who has been suffering from cancer has taken a turn from the worse, and her son says it doesn't look good. And cancer never does. Pastor, can you please come to the hospital? What good can I do? I'm a failure. And of course, humanly speaking, you are. But a pastor does not operate humanly speaking. The pastor goes into a room of death, and quite apart from his mood, his ideas of self-worth, his fitness, his joy, he goes and brings life and immortality. He hears a final confession of sin, pronounces absolution, gives the body and blood of Christ, receives it himself, the Christ who was nailed to a tree for the sin of a girl, for the unborn child, for dear sweet Joanne, who is dying, and for himself. And there, in that place of death, the pastor finds joy. Joy in the word of Christ that he speaks to the beloved sheep in the face of death. Joy in her faithful response to it. Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this?" And Joanne said yes. Certainly there are happy times, times of celebration and fun. But mostly there are crosses to be borne and to lift. Joy is something different. The cliche, joys of ministry does hold if it is rooted in the work of Jesus, quite apart from you as a sinful man, but rooted in the office that you will hold, an office which Christ imparts. And the joy in the office of Christ is something quite apart from feelings, from sight. Luther said, "If I wanted to write about the burdens of a minister, as I know and have experienced them, I would frighten all away from office. For a good minister must hazard everything so that nothing is dearer to him than Christ and everlasting life. And after that, after he has lost life and everything, Christ will say, 'Come to me.'" Joy is in ministry? Yes, indeed. Joy in preaching. Joy in teaching. Joy in absolving. Joy in life. Joy in death. Joy in the holy office of Christ to which you aspire. One final word from Luther. Note how a minister serves God and how splendid are the sacrifice and service he offers God. Through his word and office, through his office and word are sustained the kingdom of God, the truth, faith and knowledge of Christ, the gifts, the work, the power of the Holy Spirit, the right use of baptism and the other sacrament, the pure, true teaching of the gospel, the right way to crucify and discipline the body, and many other matters. And who could sufficiently praise any one of these things just enumerated? And in addition to this, how much is still to be said of the service he renders by keeping up the fight against the devil, world, and carnal wisdom and ideas, by the many victories he gains, by the many errors he refutes, by the many heresies he rebuffs, for he must battle and fight against the gates of hell and must win his victories from the devil. And he does this, yet not he, but his office and word. These are the innumerable and unspeakable works and wonders of the office of the ministry. In short, not until we shall have exhausted the praise of God himself shall we have exhausted the praise of his word and the office of preaching. For these are God's office and God's Word. No cliches from Luther, and no cliches from you. Rather, doctrine, practice, law, gospel, life, Christ. Finally, hear the promise of the Lord. Those who give wisdom shall shine like the brightness of the heavens, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. May that be you and even me. Thank you.